Our scripture lesson this morning is going to be from Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and then again chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And then we'll dip over to a great verse, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Before I get into that, I want to say a word about the sweetheart brunch that will be coming up after the service. The Bible says that the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So I want to clarify something I became aware of could be misunderstood. We've been announcing that the sweetheart brunch, that the men will serve the women and the children and the youth because everyone's invited. I want to clarify what serve means here. In past years ago, those of you who remember, when we had sweetheart brunches, and we used to have a full menu. I mean, today, it's a little simplified. I mean, we used big menu, and then the ladies would check off what parts they want, and then the men would go up, and Gary would always remind us, you know, remember, we're not serving lumberjacks and all this stuff. You know, and so that's how it was done. The women just would sit there and... Okay, here's where the golden rule comes back in. If I'm in that position, you know, being served, I'd rather go up myself because I know how much of the helping I want, what I want, and all of that. And I want to see. And so here is what we mean by serving this time. The men do all the cooking. And you don't have to do anything else. Some of them are down there right now and doing that. The serving means you get to come up. Women and the children and youth are going to go first. I told them yesterday when we were talking about this at men's group, this is the opposite of lions. If you know how lions, the pride of lions, does their thing, usually it's the lionesses that make the kill. Then the male comes in and eats first. Then the lionesses come in and the cubbies get what's left over. We don't do it that way. You know, the men are going to be preparing the feast. Then the women and the youth get to go first. That's what serving is. And then the guys will come along and finish up the scraps, something like that. So what's there? No, that's what we mean. So anyway, when we are done here with our worship service, you're all invited to... Uh-oh, I hear an opposing editorial. Yes?
You just left out one detail.
What? I never was good at charades. I was an absolute flunky at lip reading. Oh, who's on cleanup? The guys. Guys are going to do all the cleanup. Okay. And we'll pick up the trash. We'll do the cleanup and all of that. We get to have all the fun in the kitchen. How about that? So anyway, you're all welcome to head on downstairs after we're done and just take a seat somewhere. And I think Brian will do some introductions and stuff like that. Well, back to we do have this scripture here. Now, a big event happened last Sunday, the Super Bowl. Many of you, if you weren't football fans, would know that Cam Newton is the quarterback of the Carolina Panthers. What a weekend Cam had. Saturday, he was given the honor of being named the NFL's most valuable player. The very next day, he lost two fumbles that led to two Denver touchdowns that really was the difference in the game, and he lost the game. And afterwards, in his shortened media session because he left, he later declared, "Oh, I'm a sore loser." At least he was honest. He lost in the shame game of life. Well, my contention this morning is that he's got lots of company. Every one of us has lost in the shame game of life because it's a game we don't choose to play in. It's a part of life. And there is no one that has ever walked this earth except for Jesus Christ that has not had to deal with shame in one form or another, one way or another. But we'll be looking today not only at where shame comes from, but also the victory we can have in Jesus Christ over the shame game. So let's hear God's word. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. And of course, the first two chapters of Genesis are about the creation And chapter 2 focuses on the creation of Adam and Eve, and they came together. God brought them together as husband and wife. And the very last verse of the chapter says this: the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We might say that this is the before picture. This is before sin entered into the world. But we pick up the after in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. This is after the serpent had come, both Adam and Eve then partake of the forbidden fruit. And here's what happened. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, let's take a look then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And the first verse of Hebrews, chapter 12, is about how we are to run the race of life that God has put us on, marked out for us. Then in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to tell you a story from back when I was a little kid, about second grade. I had joined the Cub Scouts. I was in a Cub Scout troop of about 8 boys. And we found out that at our Franklin Elementary School, at an evening PTA meeting, that one of the things on the agenda for a PTA meeting was going to be honoring some scout troops of the area. And so we were one of the troops that were going to show up and then kind of come out on stage there in front of all the parents. And then our den mother would introduce each of us and tell a little bit about our troop. So when it came time for that, you know, first of all, this was kind of a, you know, for a second grader, this was kind of neat to wear a uniform, Cub Scout uniform, kind of, that was really cool. Well, then we get to the place where we're backstage with our troop, and there's another troop that's out there, they're being introduced and stuff. And our den mother's getting us all lined up. And I don't remember why, but somehow I was picked to be at the front of our line to lead our group out onto the stage, which was both kind of scary but exciting too. So, I mean, I have two things going on here. I'm thinking, yeah, I get to wear this neat uniform, and I'm going to be the one leading us out. So when the other troop was done and they walked off the stage, our den mother gave me a little nod, and out we went onto the stage, and then once we got out there, we all turned and faced the audience. And that was kind of heady stuff for a second grader, you know, being up there in front of all these staring eyes. And our scout mother, our den mother, she introduced each of us and told a little bit about our troop. And I'm just kind of sitting there mesmerized by the whole thing. And there was this, I remember this kind of long, pregnant silence, and there was kind of some snickering. And then suddenly, I heard this, "Nicky." I was called Nicky back then. "Psst, Nicky." And I looked over, and to my horror, I was the only one on stage. Everyone else had walked off, and I had missed the cue. And then I knew why they were snickering out there. So don't snicker. I'm still not over it, okay? No, actually, I'm over it now. And I'll get to that. Wow, I'm over it now. It was exceedingly embarrassing for me. I just kind of slunked off stage. And the very fact I can remember that shows the impact it had on me at the time. Now, take a moment and not out loud, just think within yourself a time back in your childhood when you were really embarrassed or humiliated. And I say think to yourself because for some people it was very traumatic. when you were just made to feel worthless, you were humbled in some way. Think of that. It's happened to us all. My guess is most of us could probably not just nail one, but many instances like that, where we felt shame. Shame. It's not unusual. It's a part of the game of life to be feeling like we are unworthy or we failed. And so to understand the victory we have in Christ, we need to go back to the beginning to understand what shame is and its impact on human hearts. In the end of Genesis 2, we have this interesting statement that the man and the wife were naked. That's right there in Scripture. And they felt no shame. Now remember, this was before sin had entered the picture. So what really is being said there is that Adam and Eve literally had nothing between them. They were completely open and transparent. There was no jealousies, there were no fears, there was no selfishness, nothing. So there was no shame. But then you get to chapter 3, and the whole scenario changes. Once they have sinned, once they've disobeyed, their hearts are seared with this internal awareness that something is wrong. Yes, verse 7 says, their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked. But what they really saw, they were no longer innocent. They had disobeyed God. They knew that they had disobeyed God. And in guilt, they faced great shame and were aware that they were naked. Now, to be clear on this, nakedness in and of itself is not wrong. It's a neutrality to it because God made the human body and He made it good. But sin has now entered the picture, and sin requires covering. Sin has exposed human hearts. We are exposed before a just God and His just judgment. But sin also exposes us to the unjust treatment of others, and shame enters the picture. And so there's an attempt to cover up. They cover up physically with fig leaves. But how do they cover the soul? How can they cover that inner awareness that they have failed, that they have disobeyed? They can't. So what they do is hide. Shame leads to hiding. They hid from God, as though you could do that. It's almost humorous the way God plays with them, as though God didn't know where they were. But God's again, calling them out. So they hide from God, but they also hide from themselves. They don't even want to face up to it. Adam blames Eve. She did this. Eve blames the serpent. They're not willing to take responsibility. And so what we find here is a sad scenario that they have disobeyed. They brought in sin that has devastated humanity because we've all inherited this rebellious, sinful heart. And yet, they're hiding from God rather than seeking Him and His forgiveness. And here's where we see the grace of God. Because humanity has been that way ever since. People find it easy to blame others, blame other things, to blame God, to not take responsibility. They find it easy to try to hide that shame and hide from others. But here's the gospel. The Bible shows all the way through that although we didn't seek God, He sought us. And so God seeks out Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. He's always been seeking rebellious humanity in order to bring us back. And that brings the good news of the gospel into the picture. Because we come to Jesus Christ. There's a race that has been set before every one of us. The race marked out for us, it says in Hebrews 12:1. That race is the race of life. And there is one way that we can run that race with all of its ups and downs and joys and sorrows. One way we can run that race with a sense of God's presence and His purpose in our hearts. And that is to fix our eyes on Jesus. To fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the completer or perfecter of our faith. He's the author in the fact He, by the Holy Spirit, brought us to faith. He's the one that sought us out. Jesus said to His disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. But also He's a perfecter. He will see it through and bring us that fullness. And so it says there in that verse that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, He knew the Father's plan. He was confident in and anchored in the Father's love and His plan. For the joy set before Him that He would be Lord of all, He endured the cross. And what an endurance that was. We'll come back to that in a moment. But He endured the cross. But then comes this very interesting phrase, scorning its shame. Scorning its shame. And then He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Shame is a sense of unworthiness or worthlessness. And it is evidenced or aggravated by embarrassing times, times we've been humiliated, times when we have failed, times when we have been attributed to failure by others around us. All of that reveals shame. And the interesting thing is, shame is actually a reflection of sin in the human heart. We may think, well, that's kind of strange. A second grader alone on a stage, embarrassed, walks off. That reveals sin in their life, in my life. Well, it does. And we'll see why in a moment. But shame is a part of the human condition. It's interesting that everyone experiences shame, but in non-Western cultures, shame takes on a much different flavor. Honor and shame are huge in non-Western cultures. And our culture has been more, the Western culture has been more a guilt-based culture, you know, what's right and wrong. But it is changing. And one of the reasons it's changing is social media, which has taken shame to a much more public face. You know, we now have people or groups that get publicly shamed by millions of viewers because of like things like Facebook. When we were at the Eco Conference, we heard one of the keynote speakers was Kara Powell, who's a professor at Fuller Seminary who works with youth. And she's about now in her mid-40s. She tells a story, something she's written, that when she was a teenager, she was walking along on a sidewalk and she awkwardly tripped. And on the other side of the street was a car with five people in it, and they saw that and they laughed at her. You know, again, an embarrassment. But she said that was for about 5 minutes. She really felt cruddy, and just five people witnessed it. She said, today, suppose someone had caught that on their smartphone and then put it on Facebook or YouTube or something, and it goes viral. Think of the public humiliation, the shame. So even in our Western culture, we're becoming a little more shame-based now. But here's another difference between Western and non-Western cultures. In the Western culture, there's an antidote to shame, and that is self-esteem. You know, if a person is dealing with shame and they can get themselves to say, I feel good about myself, that's the antidote to shame. Not so in non-Western cultures. The antidote to shame in those cultures is other people feeling good about them. We would say, I feel good about myself, esteem. Their antidote is knowing other people feel good about them. You know, it's honor in their culture. And because we have been a Western culture that hasn't been a shame-based, for we who are Christians, we maybe haven't been as aware how much shame is talked about in the Bible. I read an article, a pretty in-depth article last year about shame and shame-based cultures, and that kind of opened my eyes. And ever since then, when I've been reading through the Bible, I'm just seeing shame pop out in places I never noticed before. One of the verses I memorized in high school that when I first became a Christian, it's always been a powerful verse, is Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I've always emphasized the part that the gospel is for any person, anyone, Jew or Greek, because it has, Christ has power to save us. I kind of would just brush right over the first part where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now I ask myself, why would we be ashamed? Well, when we understand that the Roman world and the Mideast world that Paul lived in were shame-based cultures, it begins to make sense. Because here was Paul, who was in and out of prison, who was persecuted, all forms of public humiliation. And worse was that he was saying that people get right with God by putting their trust in a man who was crucified. In the Roman world, crucifixion was the height, the epitome of public humiliation. And Paul is saying, we were made right with God by putting our faith in someone who experienced the most shameful situation. But he says, I am not ashamed, because this is the means by which God heals our sin, forgives us, and fills us with his love. And so he's saying to new believers, don't be ashamed of Christ, because the great irony is the very cross that carried such shame is the cross that eliminates shame in our hearts. Wow. And so it brings us back to Jesus, where it says he scorned the shame of the cross. See, it wasn't just that this was the height of public shame to be crucified. I mean, the Romans, even their worst criminals, if they were Roman citizens, they wouldn't be crucified. That was reserved for non-Roman, lowest of criminals. But it was more than that. A person crucified needed to be publicly whipped, more humiliation and shame, carry their cross to the place of crucifixion. Then once there, they were stripped naked. Now, we don't know for sure whether Jesus was naked for this reason. That was the norm for crucifixion. But the Jews saw public nakedness as a great shame. And the Romans often gave little discretions to the Jews. So Jesus may have had a loincloth, but either way, he was put up on the cross in public humiliation. And yet there was even more. Because Jesus had, for 3 years, represented himself as the Son of God, gone around, done miraculous things, done all a powerful teaching, and there as he hung on the cross, he was mocked by people who would come by and say, you who saved others, you can't even save yourself. And they probably laughed at him. And others would say, if you're really the Son of God, then come down and then we will believe you. And you know what the Bible says? Jesus scorned all that shame. In other words, he said, I'm not even going to be bothered by what is public shame. Why? Because he knew in every cell of his being that he was loved by his Father. He knew he was loved. And he was doing exactly what his Father told him to do. And his identity was secure and safe, that I am the Son of God. Shame had no hold on him. And that is where our deliverance comes, is through our Savior who overcame shame. I'm going to show you something. Hopefully this will come up. We're in the season of Lent, and for today and the next 4 Sundays, we're going to be looking at the many faces of sin and the complete sufficiency of the cross of Jesus. And today, as we look at the cross, we see that God's grace in Christ, you'll see around the cross here, there are 5 slots. Those are the 5 faces of sin that we're going to be looking at. And today we're looking at shame. Shame is one of the aspects of sin. And the reason it's a sin is because getting back to my little second grade experience, we value our worth based upon how we view ourselves or others view us. That's where shame is sinful. Because the truth is, our worth is not based upon how we view ourselves or others view us. It's that we are made in the image of God and how He views us. And so the antidote to shame that Jesus brings on the cross is truth. The truth that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And like Romans 5:8 says, that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, in other words, we didn't deserve it, but we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we look at the cross, we see that the truth is our value is not based on how we look at ourselves. It's not about esteem. It's not about good esteem. The right esteem is acknowledging we have value because God has said we have value. We're made in His image. And sin has not destroyed that image. And so the solution is the cross, bringing the truth that we are loved by our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And so the result, evidence that we have accepted the truth, is love. That we know our identity is in the love of the Father for us in Jesus Christ. And when we are loved, we are then capable of loving others. Now, practically, what does this mean? Going back to that experience in the second grade, coming out of that, not yet knowing, you know, Jesus Christ personally. I mean, I grew up in a church home, so I heard about this, but I didn't know how to apply my faith in that situation. So I felt terrible because I felt like I didn't amount to much. And as I've grown up, I have had to struggle with that. In fact, the reality is all of us, as long as we're on earth, are going to have bouts with shame because we still have our old nature fighting us. But we now know the key to victory. See, if I had never come to faith in Christ, an event like that in the second grade, coupled with other events like that, could have created a whole complex in me that then would affect my ability to relate to other people in a healthy way. And vice versa on how they relate to me. But instead, once we have the victory in Christ and understand our identities in Him, then when these shameful things happen to us, when we blow out or fail, or we experience embarrassing moments, and we have that fight with shame, we know that we can go to the truth and say, ah, but my identity is not in what others think of me or even what I think of myself. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Father loves me through Him. And that gives us confidence and freedom. Freedom. One other passage of Scripture, and then we'll come to prayer. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Wow, that's who we are. Dearly loved children. That's the antidote to shame. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. We love others too. Just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Friends, do you struggle still with shame, a sense of failure, a sense of unworthiness? Welcome to the human race. But we don't have to stay there. It's Jesus at the cross who gives us victory. Because the truth of it is, when we come to Christ, we are beloved by the Father. And that is who we are. There's our identity is in Christ. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would You reveal in our hearts areas where we're maybe still struggling with shame. The shame that Jesus has already scorned and dealt with, so we can just turn it over to Him. And Lord, for some people, there may be some fairly traumatic instance in their life that have been brought up as they have thought about, you know, even maybe childhood experiences where they were ridiculed, mocked, made fun of. shamed in various ways. Because that's a part of the game of life. It's cruel. The Holy Spirit, would you apply the balm of the truth of the blood of Christ shed so that shame may be washed away and we may be anchored, our identity anchored in the cross of Christ, whereby we know that we are beloved of the Father, our Father in heaven. Holy Spirit, come and just bring that assurance, that confidence, that it's not about us, it's all about Christ, that we are loved. And Holy Spirit, wash away those vestiges of shame. Forgive us where we have allowed ourselves to wallow in unworthiness because we have failed to accept your truth of who we are. But also give us confidence so that as we move ahead and we have those times when we wrestle with shameful experiences, we know how to get victory by again looking, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and letting him wash us free in the love that comes from heaven's throne. We praise you. We bless you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.